Come on in, friends. Come on in. Grab a seat. Grab a handout. We'll wait for you. We're in 1 John, way in the back of your Bibles here. 1 John chapter 1. Last week we talked somewhat about the glory of God, and I thought I was going to continue on that vein, but this week more and more, as I wanted to talk about fellowship with the glory of God, I just got pulled into 1 John. 1 John. So, last time we stated that the chief end of man was to glorify God and to obey Him forever. But can we enjoy Him and glorify Him without walking in fellowship with Him? That's the question. What is fellowship? What does it mean? What does it mean to walk in fellowship? These are some of the questions we want to answer here in the next couple of weeks. But we want to look at 1 John this evening. Glorifying God begins at salvation when we're saved by grace, but continues as we learn to walk in fellowship with God, and this is what we want to look at here in 1 John chapter 1. John writes to tell us a number of things, and that's why the first thing I wanted to set forth is some introductory general statements about 1 John. Let me just put up a book chart here of 1 John. I'll give you a more of a feel for it. This is 1 John at a glance. This book divides into two halves, the basis of fellowship and the behavior of fellowship. It's one thing to profess Christ, but it's another thing to live for Christ. And John here is going to take this book, giving us the basis for fellowship, salvation, then learning to walk in dependence upon God. But also then he says there's some behavior that should go along with fellowship. Walking in the light, walking as Jesus Christ walked, by the Spirit of God and the grace of God. And these are all very, very important. So this book chart is just to give you an overview of this. So you can see it's just a little five-chapter book setting forth these principles. It divides nicely this each half into two halves. The conditions for fellowship in chapter 1, that's basically what I'm after. But maybe I'll teach more of this. The cautions to fellowship in chapter 2. And then the characteristics of fellowship in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then the consequences of fellowship. So in these first two chapters, we want to understand what is the meaning of fellowship. And then we want to see the manifestations of walking in fellowship and what that means if we get that far. And basically, the meaning of fellowship is abiding or walking in God's light, in the light of His Word, because His Word gives us light to live by. It exposes error in our life. It shows us when we're wrong. Sometimes we don't like to see that and hear that, but that's exactly what God's Word does. And then the second half again deals with abiding in God's love. If we walk in the light, the love of God should be shown through us to others by God's absolute amazing grace. Now, this book was written from Ephesus, and some writers have said about 90 AD. Others have put it back in the 60s AD. I'm not here to argue the date of when the letter was written. All I know is it's become Scripture. And since it's become Scripture, we know what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for us. Thus, we want to study it, and we want to look at it in a little bit more detail. You know, when I was first saved back in 1977, Pastor Leonard Radke came and taught at a school like this in Duluth. It was a junior high school, a public junior high school. First message I walked in on, he was teaching 1 John. And I didn't know anything about 1 John. I remember him talking about in the beginning and him talking about fellowship and a number of things. But you know, when you're first saved as a new believer, although I possess the Holy Spirit, I didn't grasp a whole lot at first. Most Bible doctrine, you know, when you're first saved or when you first come out, maybe to a church like ours, it tends to go right over your head, because who can learn to sit for a while, open their Scriptures, read what the Bible has to say, turn to this passage, turn to that passage. But that's what it takes to learn the Word of God. You just can't learn it in a six-week crash course. You're not going to do that, friends. Thus, we need to hear things over and over again. And I continued to hear the Word of God taught regularly on Thursday nights in the fall and winter of 1977 and 78. And I heard the whole book taught. But when I walked out of there, how much did I know? I mean, I probably couldn't hardly tell you anything about it other than the fact that I was saved and I enjoyed fellowship with other believers and I began to grow in grace because of that. Now, John writes this. This is a very personal letter here. He writes this personal letter and he addresses my little children. You'll see that in the book over and over again, he calls them. This is written to believers who are coming under false teaching of Gnostic heresy. It was in its incipient form. It really developed in the next century. But Gnosticism taught that the physical was evil and the spiritual was good. Thus they denied the incarnation of Christ as man, and thus taught a distinction between the man Jesus and the divine Christ. They figured that the divine Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and departed before his crucifixion. They did not see him as we see him in Scripture. These false philosophies attack Christ in three areas, and this is not on your handout there, but I just mentioned them. They attacked his humanity, they attacked his deity, and they attacked the claim that he was God and man in one person. Okay? Now the opening verses of John chapter 1 clarify this teaching as we're going to see tonight. Okay? So on your handout here, what is the theme of 1 John? It centers in fellowship with God. Okay? But there are at least five purposes for the book, and I'm going to give those to you. We're going to look at those passages right now. Number one, it was designed to promote fellowship. Okay? To promote fellowship. And we see that here in 1 John 1:3. John says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Okay? This is amazing, since by nature we have nothing in common with God until we trust Christ as our personal Savior. God is holy and set apart from sinful man, and here we are, sinful man. But Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He is God and man in one person. He's the common ground that we needed. Okay? So we're here in 1 John. Let's back up here a couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 2 here and look at a couple of verses here as we think about this. Well, let's go to 1 Peter 1 to begin with. Let's look at verse 118. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." In other words, Christ's death didn't take him by accident or by surprise. He knew before he ever came to earth that Calvary was where he was headed. And he came to earth to die for you and to die for me on Calvary's cross. He was foreordained for that purpose before the foundation of the world, but was manifest. Notice that word, we're going to look at it here, in these last times for you. And why is that? Because as sinners, we couldn't approach God. We needed a mediator. We needed a rescuer, a Savior to save us. Turn over to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. What did He do on that cross? Verse 24. "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree." That's what He did. "That we, having died to sins, we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Christ's death paid for our sins once and for all, that we could be saved, that we could be rescued, that we could be brought into a personal relationship with Him through simple faith. And yet, we couldn't save ourselves, but God sent a Savior. He sent Him to earth to die for us, to pay for our sins once and for all. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Christ came to die that He might take us by the hand, and we believe in Him in faith, and bring us to God, bring us to the Father, that we could have a relationship with Him. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. That's a tremendous thing to see here. So we see this first reason is to promote fellowship with God, but that would demand, first of all, that we were saved by grace through faith. And since we can be saved by grace, then we can enjoy fellowship with God by grace as well. We'll talk about that a little bit more a little bit later. Let's look at the second reason. The second reason, though, is to provide fullness of joy in Christian living. Okay? Fullness of joy in Christian living. And that's why, you know, Scripture states over and over again that Christ died that we could be saved and have eternal life. And many passages of Scripture set forth the fact that we can have this joy. Psalm 16, David said, "Lord, You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy." At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is an amazing statement. I love this verse from the Old Testament. It reminds us again that getting saved and coming to Christ, He's got the right thing for us. I mean, if God created us, saved us by His grace, why do we continue to go back to the world to try to find happiness out of the details of life and the dead-end streets of life? You know, He wants to show you the path of life, what life is really all about and what it means. In His presence is fullness of joy. Now, I know there's pleasure in sin for a season, Hebrews 11:25 tells us. But it's temporal. It's short-lived. And although you can run with the world and do what you want to do, that's not what God wants you to do. He wants you to have fullness of joy. No, at your right hand, Father, are pleasures forevermore. Things that last, things that have eternal value. They're intrinsic because they're eternal and they're spiritual in nature. Okay? So thus, God's pleasures are pleasures here forevermore. Put a marker here and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Another one of John's books here, the Gospel of John. Chapter 15. And I'll refer to this verse again later. John 15:11. Jesus is speaking. And He says, "These things I have spoken to you." Who's He speaking to? The disciples, the 11. Okay. Judas had already decided to betray Him and left. "That my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Christ wants us to have fullness of joy. And that's why, friends, it's learning to abide, it's learning to walk in fellowship, it's learning to depend upon Him, how that will transpire. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You don't oftentimes see that, especially, you know, some Christians, they are don't seem to have any joy in their life. It looks like they were baptized in pickle juice, you know, just sourpuss Christians. Instead of enjoying the Lord and letting the Lord, Spirit of God, flow through them and enjoying that relationship they can have with God, they seem like they stifle and they can't seem to enjoy life. David said, pleasures forevermore at your right hand. That's what I want. That's what we need to have. Okay? Okay, back to 1 John again. Third point on your hand out there. The third point is, the theme here is to promote holy Christian living. Holy Christian living. And we see that here in chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what John says. "My little children." Again, who's he talking to? Believers. Those who have been saved by grace. "These things I write to you that you may not sin. Yet if any Christian sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." See? Christ is the only answer to the sin issue. And that's why when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, get the wrong one here, they get saved by grace. And that's why salvation is what people need. They need to be saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. Why is that? Because the wages of sin is death. We need to be justified because by nature we stand unrighteous before God. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. See? And that's why at a point of time when you put your trust or faith in Christ alone, and I'll put this point of time right here, everyone has to have a point of time when they put their trust, their belief, their faith in Jesus Christ. They relied on somebody outside of themselves, not a church, not a ritual, but Christ who died on that cross. Why? Because He paid the penalty for sins, and since the wages of sin is death, He took the death penalty for Dave. He took the death penalty for you. He did the equivalent of hell so you wouldn't have to go. And He arose from the dead, got out of death, hell, and grave alive. Thus, He paid the penalty of sin and hell so we don't have to go. And anyone can go to heaven based on that very basis. So Christ died to justify us, to declare us righteous the moment we put our faith in Christ, so that we no longer have to go to hell. This point of time, faith in Christ alone, guarantees glorification or another point of time when we die or are raptured, when we will enter into heaven and will be saved from the presence of sin. So So if you never did another thing but trust Christ, you can know you're going to heaven because God has imputed to you righteousness. Heaven is a righteous place with righteous people. And that's why God will accept you because He sees you now in Christ. And heaven is not something you work for, but rather it's a free gift. And what do you do when someone gives you a free gift? You either say, thank you, I'll take it, or no thanks. I don't want it. But the minute we're saved now, we enter into the Christian life where we need to learn how to walk to please God. Okay? And that's why there's another issue, because I still sometimes sin, even though I'm a pastor. And I mention that on Sunday, because on Sunday in 2 Thessalonians 3, we've been talking about disorderly Christians in the Thessalonian church. You mean Christians in their Christian life can be disorderly and disobedient to God's Word? Absolutely. How's that, Pastor? Well, they still have a sin nature, and that sin nature always wants to put self first. See? And that's why apart from beginning to hear the Word of God and starting to walk with the Lord and starting to depend upon Him and then being willing to now yield to the Spirit of God and allow the Word of God to get into your thinking, it's only through a process of time, when you walk under the Spirit's enablement, that you now will be saved from the power of sin. You will no longer be in bondage to that sin nature and do things the way you've always done them. But that has to take some time. People don't understand how that works. It has to do with their identification with Christ, their death, their resurrection with Him. And since they believe the message of the cross, they trusted in Jesus Christ, they exercise faith and reliance in Him, God took them at that point of time and identified them and co-crucified them with Christ in His mind. So He sees you now dead to sin and alive to God. And now practically, in the Christian life, you need to learn to know to walk by faith, trusting the Lord, allowing the Word of God to guide your thinking and mind, yielding to the Spirit of God in the Christian life. But this is what fellowship is really all about. Letting God have His way in your life, seeking to please Him in your life, in my life. And that's why as we walk with the Lord, we should be less sinful now than we were maybe when we first got saved. I mean, I should be less sinful now than I was back in 1977 when I got saved. And I tell you, if some of my fraternity brothers could see me, Dave Knutson is a pastor. You've got to be kidding. You know, we used to have some great keggers together, do all kinds of things together. They would see a change in my life. And I'm not trying to brag, friends. I'm saying what changes are there? I am what I am by the grace of God. But that should be true of you as well. And that's why God wants you to walk in holiness. Verse 1 again. My little children, these things I write to you, that you don't have to sin, is what He's saying right here. See? Yet if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. What's an advocate? It's a defense attorney. It's someone who comes to our side with the Father. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, friends, because of His cross work and because of the promises of God and because of Him indwelling us by means of the Spirit of God, He, as our advocate, can say, and Satan will come up to the throne room of God and say, did you see what Pastor Dave Knutson did down there? And Jesus will stand up and say, yes. But I died for his sins, and he's trusted in me. He's accepted me by faith. Thus, his sins are forgiven once and for all. No sin can condemn him. Even in the Christian life, it can keep me out of fellowship with God. That's another issue. And that's what we're going to talk about here in 1 John chapter 1. That's why I'm teaching this, but we're not going to teach it all right here tonight. But God wants me to just walk with him, to yield to him, to allow him to have his way. And as I see what my Savior's done for me on Calvary's cross, I have a mindset to say, thank you, Lord. You know, I was going to hell, but I'm not anymore. And that's why if you've trusted Christ, you're no longer going to hell. You're on the way to heaven. Thus, why don't you live your life to please the Lord? And that's why God wants to promote holy living here in this book, 1 John, chapter 2, chapter 3, and beyond. Fourthly, another reason is to protect from deception within the body and heresy from outside the body of Christ here. Okay? Why was 1 John written? To protect from deception within the body and heresy from outside the body. Look at 2:26. Here John says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." You see, there are false prophets and false teachers out there who are trying to deceive. John calls them that very thing, false prophets and antichrist. Look at chapter 4 with me. Verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." You need discernment to do that. So you need the Spirit of God to show you that, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, that was one of the heresies. He was not human. Remember? Every spirit that confesses that Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that spirit is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming in and is now already into the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. Again, He wants to protect us from deception within the body and heresy from out of the body. And fifthly, He wants to provide hope, confidence, and assurance as the basis for Christian living. Hope, confidence, and assurance as the basis for Christian living. Chapter 5. And to do this, John sets forth a record here in 1 John 5, verses 9 through 13. Let's look there. He says, "If we receive the witness of men," and stop right there, we do in every courtroom in our country every day. Somebody gets up, raises their hand, puts their hand on a Bible oftentimes, and swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Sometimes people are sent to the electric chair because of that. Because witnesses testify, "I saw so-and-so do what he did." And the jury goes, "Boy, there's some hard evidence here. We have three eyewitnesses to that hit and run or to that murder or to whatever. This person needs to, justice needs to be rendered. Consequences need to fall. Judgment needs to come. And they find the person guilty. If we receive the witness of men, and we do, think about it, the witness of God is greater and carries more weight. Well, this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son." God has something to say that we need to hear. "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has really said, 'God, you're a liar.' Why? Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son." What's the testimony? What did he have to say? Verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God has given to us, eternal life." Notice it's not earned, it's given. It's a free gift. And this life is where? It's in His Son, Jesus. He who has the Son, guess what? He has His life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have His life. That's as simple as it is. God says, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." God wants you to have hope in the future because you know that truth. He wants you to have confidence in His Word and assurance that you know your sins are forgiven. Now, is it arrogant to say that you know you're saved? If God says you can know, is it wrong to take Him at His Word and just to believe Him? It's not arrogant. It's just logical. God says you can have eternal life. It's a free gift. Just take it by faith and you can have it. Thus, the assurance of salvation gives great hope and confidence for Christian living. Now, John wrote this epistle out of loving concern for his spiritual children, those under his charge. They were being threatened by the viewpoint of the world and influenced by the deception of false teaching. John writes to warn these believers that mere profession of Christ is not enough, but there needs to be an application of the truth to life as to what was needed. So the question I might ask tonight before we go on is, do you know Christ, the Christ of the Bible? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Are you obeying His Word in life? And you might be thinking, you know, I'm so new, I don't know what to even believe about the Bible yet. That's okay. That's okay. Because if you're saved, the Spirit of God on the inside will prompt you, direct you, empower you to make the right choices as you want God's will done in your life. Is it reflected by a love for God in your life and a love for the brethren? I mean, do you love the Lord? Do you have a love to be with believers? I mean, when I got saved, my worldly friends just seemed like they went south. And I didn't even have to say anything other than the fact, you know, I'm going to church. You're going to church? Yeah. And they started peeling off and leaving me. I didn't have to leave them. Because when you set yourself apart so that you want to hear the Word of God, the people of the world just kind of fade away. And God gives you a whole bunch of brand new friends by God's amazing grace. That's absolutely wonderful. Lastly, are you discerning when it comes to false teaching? Are you wise? Again, the Spirit of God will give you the discernment that God wants you to have. It's only as you expose your mind again to the Word of God that that will be true of you. But these questions I just asked, these are the same questions we need to ask people today. Friends, has anything changed? This epistle is as vital and relevant today as it was in John's day. Some of the same arguments. I don't believe in the humanity of Jesus. I don't believe in the deity of Jesus. I don't believe in this God-man stuff about Jesus. A lot of churches and a lot of religions today are arguing those same points. So as we think of glorifying God in our lives, we can do that only as we walk in fellowship or dependence upon Him. And fellowship with God is only possible, again, through a personal relationship with the God of the universe. And that's why John wrote the Gospel of John so that people could be saved. Put a marker here and go back with me to John, the Gospel of John now. John 20 gives us the reason the Gospel of John was written. In this Gospel, John sets forth seven signs that were given that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and be saved. And he says that in verses, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John didn't record everything about Christ, see? But these are written, these are recorded, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Boy, it's simple. God made it easy. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just trust in Him. Just let your confidence be in Him and no longer in yourself. Take your eyes off yourself and put them on Him first and foremost. And friends, getting saved is so easy. When I got saved, I finally was in my living room when I got saved, and I just kind of sat back on the couch as someone explained this gospel message to me again. And it's just like I just kind of gave up on old days, trying to do it on my own, trying to strive on the inside to be good enough. And I just rested because I knew if I was going to go to heaven, He'd have to get me there. And I just, faith rested in Him and collapsed by faith. Put my feet up and I said, I got it. It's just that simple. It's not based upon what I can do for God, but rather what God through Christ has done for me. And I got it just like that. So simple. And it just took a burden. I don't know if you, I hate to even talk about feelings, but I had the feeling that this burden was lifted off of me. Although nothing really happened other than in my mind, I made a decision to trust Christ and to give up on myself. Oh, it was so easy after that. Okay? C.I. Schofield stated, the Gospel of John shows us the Father's thoughts and ways with the Son. The Epistle of 1 John, the Father's thoughts and ways with His sons, believers, see? The Gospel of John leads us across the Father's threshold, but 1 John is designed to make us at home in the Father's house. We need to abide, we need to fellowship, we need to rest, and we need to see His provision for us all along the way. Thus, this letter centers in fellowship and communion with the Father and the Son through the very Spirit of God. It's the very Spirit of God with His Word in our thinking that motivates us and directs us in this Christian life. Well, let's look at these first few verses. Maybe we won't even get through them tonight, but we'll take a look at it. Whatever we don't get through this night, we'll take a look at next Wednesday night. Okay? First of all, in 1 John chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, we want to see the incarnate Word. Then in my notes here, in verses 3 and 4, we want to say fellowship with God is realized. Let's read all four verses, and then we'll start in verses 1 and 2. John says, and he starts right out, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, there's that word again, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. And that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Okay? So as we think about the incarnate Word, the first thing we want to look at is the deity of the Word, set forth right away here in verse 1. Shoot down those philosophy and arguments that the false teachers had. The deity of the Word, that which was from the beginning. Okay? Now the word beginning here is used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's also found in John 1:1-5. Put a marker here and let's look at John 1, Gospel of John. Now we've got to go back. Now, if I sometimes get confused, you folks tend to be gracious with me. You want to go back to the Gospel of John. Because if I don't say 1 John or John or it can be confusing here. Notice here in John 1, the Gospel of John, what John said here in this Gospel letter. He uses the word beginning here as well, in the beginning. And here he says, was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now this word was here is very important, and I put it as a highlighted there on your handout. What is the word was? It's in the imperfect tense. Now, what does it mean by the imperfect tense here? Let me just, maybe I can draw that here for just a minute, just on this overhead here. I mean, when we talk about an aorist tense, we usually mark our Bibles with a dot because it speaks of a point of time truth. And I'm going to talk about these tenses here a little bit, and I don't want to confuse you. The present tense is just written with a line like that. So if you wanted to mark your Bible and if I say this particular word is in the present tense, you could put that line or the aorist tense right over that verb and you would know in the Greek language that had significant meaning. Okay? The perfect tense is written at a point of time with abiding results into the future. But the imperfect tense, it speaks of a continuous action in the past. Past action that was continuous. And that's what this word was is here in John as well as in 1 John chapter 1. So let's read it, and that's why you could actually interpret this as saying kept on being. That's the idea of the imperfect tense. Okay? Now, Lance isn't here. He's taken about 5 years of Greek. He could smoke me here when it comes to Greek. So if he was here, he could verify that. If I'm wrong, he'll let me know. Okay, let's read this now. So we can read 1 John 1:1. In the beginning was or kept on being the Word is the idea. And the Word was or kept on being with God. And the Word was or kept on being God. Verse 2, He was or kept on in the beginning with God. Okay, so we see here from these first two verses that the Word is very important, but the Word kept on being. Well, who's the Word? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is none other than Jesus Christ. So we can read again John 1, 1 and 2. And instead of the Word there, we can put Jesus Christ's name right in there, and this makes perfect sense. John is saying, in the beginning was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. Notice that. Establishes His deity. Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God, and He always was God. That's the idea of what's being said right here. It refers to continuous action in the past. He kept on being God. Let's read verses 3, 4, and 5. All things were made through Him, Christ, and without Him was nothing made that was made. He's the Creator. In Him, Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. He came to bring light to a dark world. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness, our world,
did not comprehend it. We did not understand or establish who He was. And that's why, friends, there's a lot of passages that set forth the fact that Jesus Christ is deity or is God. Here's one from Micah 5:2 in the Old Testament. "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from where? From everlasting." In other words, Jesus Christ never had a beginning because He was always God. Amazing statement by Micah in chapter 5 here, verse 2. Let's look at a couple here in John. Let's go to John 8. In John 8, Jesus confronts the Pharisees here. And He was claiming to be God's Son. At the end of the argument, He says in John 8, 58, look there. "And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was," because they were arguing, says, "we're Abraham's descendants. Who do you think you are, Jesus?" And Jesus is telling him here, "before Abraham ever was, I am." And that's the very thing that He said to Moses at the burning bush. "I am that I am." Moses says, "who should I say that sent me to Israel when I go down to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel?" And the pre-incarnate Christ from the burning bush said, "you tell him I am sent you. I am the self-existent, covenant-keeping God from everlasting, and I will be there at the end from to everlasting in the future. I'm God." That's what this is basically saying. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at another passage of Scripture. We can go to a lot of passages, but we just can't look at them all. But again, we're trying to establish again the deity of the Word. Jesus as that deity. This is going to shoot the hole right in those Gnostic false teachers' thinking. And John goes right for the jugular right in verse 1 in 1 John 1. Notice Hebrews 1, 1, 2, and 3. The writer of Hebrews says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers," how did He do that? "By the Old Testament prophets," okay, "has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, Jesus." Okay, now let's look at what is He saying here about who this Son was, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world, that Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Wow. Amazing statements about this Jesus. "He upholds all things by the word of His power." Notice how powerful He is. "As He had by Himself purged our sins, and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." God in the Old Testament spoke through these amazing prophets and these prophecies and these promises, like Micah 5:2 and other promises. But God says, "I'm going to give you the final revelation of who I am. I'll send my own Son there. And He will declare deity to you." And that's why you have to believe that to be saved. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, you can't be saved, friends. Okay? So, what did Paul say in Colossians? Go back there with me. Take a lesson in your Bibles. In Colossians chapter 1. God is saying, "My final revelation about me is found in the person of Jesus Christ." And that's why in Colossians 1:19, Paul says, "It pleased the Father that in Him, the Son, all the fullness," and we could add there, which isn't there, "fullness should dwell." That means the fullness of deity would dwell in God the Son. Okay? Look at chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians. "For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In other words, in this man, Jesus Christ, God says, "I am putting everything about me in Him." But at the same time, now I have to dim Him down. He has to lay His glory aside, because if He came in all His glory, you couldn't even look at Him. Amazing truth, see? So the bottom line is that Jesus Christ was fully divine. John in 1 John is establishing that very fact as we go back to 1 John 1. That which was kept on being from the beginning. See? And we could drop it down to the end of the verse, concerning the word of life. And everything in between is about that word of life. We'll get to that here in just a minute. Okay? So we see this first point, the incarnate word is the deity of the word. Jesus Christ is that person. And he always was from eternity past. Although he became a man, he always was God. When he became a man, he remained God. He just dimmed his glory somewhat. So letter B on your handout. We're looking at now the humanity of the word in the second half of this verse. Notice this verse goes on to say, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Notice the word we there a number of times. I just put a comment on it. Who does the word we give reference to? Well, it gives reference to John and the other apostles who lived and ministered with Jesus when he walked the earth. What did they specifically say about his humanity? Now we've established his deity. Now we want to establish his humanity. And eyewitnesses are powerful eyewitnesses in any court of law, so they should be powerful witnesses even through the witness of the word of God and what John had to write. John is old now. Maybe late in life, before he wrote the book of Revelation, we'll be studying that next. But he may be thinking back and hearing about all these philosophies and all this false teaching and the attacks upon Jesus Christ. And right away, he wants to put the kibosh to it. And he goes right away in verse 1. Lifts up the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. He is unique. Okay? So what does he say? First of all, which we have heard. And this word heard is the Greek word akouo, and it means to hear. To hear the sayings of what the person said. Secondly, which we have seen. It means to see with the eyes. It's in the perfect tense. It took place at a point in time, and I should have left that up here. The perfect tense is, I didn't even label these here. Here's the perfect tense right here. At a point of time, we saw him, and it has abiding results. John's saying, you know, I'm an old man, probably up in his 80s or 90s, but in my mind's eye, I can see him. I saw him at a point in time in the past, and I continue to see that man. Okay, amazing things. Thirdly, which we have looked upon. Now, this word looked upon does not mean this is a passing, glancing look. Oh, no. But a steady gaze, an intense look. And that's why this word look here is in the aorist tense. Paul shifts here now from the perfect tense to the aorist tense. A-O-R-I-S-T. Again, speaks of a completed action at a point of time. No, If the batter gets up to the batter box and he swings and he hits the ball, that's in the aorist tense. It took place, boom, at a point of time. That's the idea right here. So he says, we had looked upon. That wasn't a passing glance, but it was a steady gaze, an intense look. And this is an aorist indicative, which means it's an absolute fact. And lastly, he says, which our hands have literally handled. It means to touch. It means to handle. This person. This as well is in the aorist tense. And I know this is a little technical when I talk about these different tenses, but it really gives truth to this passage. Robert Gromacki's statement says this about the shift in the verb tense from the perfect to the aorist tense means that there was a point in time when they gazed upon and actually touched the resurrected Christ. That's what this passage is saying. That speaks of his humanity, even though he was God and could do that. Now, how do we know that's true? Because John 20:27, he said to doubting Thomas in this passage, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it to my side. Do not be unbelieving, Thomas, but believing. And Thomas dropped to his knees and said, my Lord and my God. He understood who Jesus was saying that he was. Okay? So they had seen him, they had heard him, they had looked upon him, they had handled him, and all this was concerning, again, the word of life, the logos of life. Now, what does this refer to? And I had to wrestle with this. You might want to turn your page over here to put this down here. I wrestled with this somewhat. You know, as I studied this out,
The Logos in John 1:1 refers to Jesus Christ, so why wouldn't it refer to Him here? And that's what the first thing I said. It refers to the person of Christ, who was manifest at the incarnation. That's what most people believe, and I think that's what I believe. But some Bible commentators that I wrote said it refers to the message of life, the gospel that was preached that gives believing sinners eternal life. And friends, I will say to you that I think either interpretation is acceptable. Christ was manifested, but so was the message of the gospel. It had a beginning. And I say that because of what Mark 1 says. So let's go back. Let's look at Mark 1. Instead of John, the Gospel of John, let's go look at Mark 1. When Christ came, He came with a good news message. The angels announced it, didn't they? Behold, I bring you good news, which shall be to all people. Today is born to you in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So how does Mark start his gospel account? Look at Mark 1:1. Here's the word. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the good news about Jesus Christ. Now that could mean that at this particular time when Christ came, there would be a message that would be called the gospel. And I think that's what these other writers have come to conclude. That is written in the prophets. See? Behold, I send my messenger before you. And that was John the Baptist spoke that. But he says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here, it's in reference to the message. That could also be a viable interpretation. Let's go back now to 1 John. Okay? Let's move on here now to the manifestation of the Word in verse 2. What does verse 2 say? The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father. So whether it's the life of Christ or the eternal life that He brought, either one are acceptable, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. The life was manifested. Now, what does that mean, this word manifested? It means, although He existed in eternity past, it means He was made visible. He was known. Okay? He had been invisible as a spirit being, but now He is manifest or becomes tangible or visible. And again, this is in the aorist tense, which means it happened at a point of time when Christ was born in Bethlehem. It's in the passive voice, though, which means God brought this to pass. Because remember, Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but it's in the indicative mood, which means this is an absolute fact that Jesus Christ was manifested at a point in time. Okay? Which means He's man. He's human. He was manifested, right? Now, how is this evidence, verse 2 tells us? Well, the apostle says, we have seen and we are bearing witness or telling others about what we've seen, and we're declaring to you folks, the folks I'm writing to in 1 John, the churches, whoever they are, my little children, that eternal life which was with the Father, in reference to the Christ, was manifested to us and came into this world. See, that's what he's saying right here. This eternal life which was with the Father was now manifested to them, and He's manifested to us. And this brings me to my third point there, under letter C. The manifestation is in reference to the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. Humanity and deity in one person. Now, this was aimed specifically at the false philosophies that attacked the person and work of Christ that I mentioned. Some didn't believe in His humanity. Some didn't believe in His deity. Some didn't believe in He was God and man in one person. But these first two verses establish that very fact that we need to understand, and we need to note that. Okay? Put a marker here again and go back with me to the Gospel of John once more. And let's look at John 1:14 again. Powerful verse here, John 1:14. Again, we're looking at John's writings. John 1:14 tells us of the coming of Christ, and this is the way John stated it here. And the Word, the Christ, became flesh. Eternal God became physical man. And what did He do? He dwelt or tabernacled among us. He came into this world. And John says, we again, notice the we, the apostles, we beheld his glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But Dave, didn't you just say that he dimmed his glory? Yeah, he did. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, 3 men with Jesus up on that mountain, Peter, James, and John. John said, we saw it. We saw him glorified. And it was a sight to behold, as we read those passages, which we're not going to read tonight here. But he had the glories of the only begotten of the Father, and he was full of grace and truth. And that's why, friends, he's the one that could die and pay for our sins to save us from sin's ruin once and for all in the past. John 1:14 is a powerful, great verse to think about. Okay, let's move on and look at this next part here. Fellowship with God is realized in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Okay? You may have. So the first thing John tells us here is that you may have fellowship with us. Now again, who are the us here? Generally, the us are those who knew the Lord personally. Okay, I would probably refer to, specifically those who saw, looked upon, and touched him when he was there. But that is not all. It was also, as the verse goes on to say, God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. We can have fellowship with believers of like precious mind or thinking here. You can have fellowship with God the Father. Think about that. You can enjoy that fellowship with Him and with Jesus Christ His Son. Well, maybe you're here and you're saying, well, I'll never know Him as John knew Him. I mean, he saw Him, he heard Him, he handled Him, he gazed upon Him. I can never know Him like that. And that's absolutely true. We can't know Him like that, but we still can know Him. Okay? How can we not know Him like that? Put a marker here and go to 2 Corinthians. Look at a passage there that tells us that. Very thing, 2 Corinthians 5. No, we can't know Him as they knew Him, but yes, we can still know Him. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul states, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died," in reference to believers. "And He died for all, that those who should live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." Now notice verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we, the apostles, Paul included, have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now, we know Him no longer that way." We'll never know Him according to the flesh because He has been incarnated, He's come and lived on this earth, He died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and He's ascended into heaven. Now we can only know Him in a spiritual capacity. But Scripture tells us that the Scripture, that spiritual is really the real. Look at chapter 4 here of 2 Corinthians. In verses 17 and 18. He says, "For our light affliction was but for a moment is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, like John and Peter did in reference to Jesus, but at the things which are not seen, the spiritual and eternal. For the things which are seen are temporary," and that's why he was only here temporarily, "but the things which are not seen, they're seen by faith, they're eternal. Thus we can now know God in a spiritual capacity. We will know Him no longer after the flesh." That's what he's saying in verse 16. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," verse 17, "he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, how is all this going to transpire here? Someone asked me a question here just before. I'm going to try to draw this out. I've got a good overhead on this. But let's put God here, okay? Let's put Jesus Christ here, and let's put you right here, okay? You were born a sinner, you sinned in your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. Where did that sin come from? It came from Adam. Wherefore, all of us died in Adam. And Adam's sin was imputed to you and me. put to our account as a debit, as a minus righteousness. And God saw, because we had this minus righteousness, we couldn't stand before God in God's presence because of it. So God sent His Son Jesus Christ to earth. And what God did now is took our sins and imputed those to Jesus Christ. Put them on Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Look at verse 21 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why did He do that? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Thus, when any sinner who sees that they're lost and sees that they're facing separation in hell before God and is willing to turn from their confidences, themselves or anything else, and put their faith, their reliance, their trust in Jesus Christ who died for them. Now, since God is righteous, His Son would also have to be righteous. But God, who is righteous, took our sins from us and laid them on Jesus Christ, and He bore those sins, past, present, and future. But then He was buried and He rose from the dead, proving that He is victor. See? So, because we've trusted in Jesus Christ, and since we lack righteousness, and Jesus has righteousness, and since we put our faith in God's only provision for salvation, God now will impute the righteousness of Christ to us and declare us righteous. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is teaching. There's three imputations. Adam's sins were imputed to you. Your sins were imputed to Christ. He died and bore those sins, and God imputed Christ's righteousness to you and fit you for heaven. Wow! That's good news. That's good news, isn't it? Very encouraging, good news for sinners who deserve God's wrath. And then when I got saved, I not only got the Holy Spirit to indwell me, but I got now a new divine nature. This makes me compatible with God. Now, where does it say that? We got to go to 2 Peter. Let's go there. We're all over the place tonight. 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. Notice verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. You've got to have some knowledge of what He's done and of Jesus our Lord. Now notice verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And verse 4 is what I want. By which you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers. That word partakers is the same word for fellowship in 1 John 1:3. That we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's having that divine nature and the Holy Spirit together which makes us compatible with God. Thus, when the Holy Spirit now comes within us, we have the very ability to communicate with God and to live His life and to honor Him in a Christ-honoring way in our Christian life. And that's very, very encouraging. So you might wonder, how in the world did a sinner like me ever get to have a righteous standing with God? It's through faith in Christ and the work of Christ upon the cross and God in His mercy sending His Son. And even though Adam's sin was imputed to you, you were guilty before God and on your way to hell almost before you were born, because that sin was imputed to you, put to your account already as a dead man in God's eyes. Why does the newborn baby born, lives 2 minutes and then dies on that birthing table, unfortunately for the mother? Because the wages of sin is death. That baby had Adam's sins imputed to it, and death is the consequence for sin. Even though the baby never did any practical sins, but it had Adam's sin imputed to it. That's why, unfortunately, babies die. But babies don't go to hell when they die.
Why is that? Because babies don't have the ability to place their faith in Christ. They're like retarded people. Since they can never believe the gospel and receive Jesus Christ, they're saved at the point of death. Because although Christ died for that baby's sins, God imputes righteousness to that child at death, and that baby is taken to heaven instantly. So are retarded people who can't believe and make the decision. Now, I don't think that's true of anybody here, right? That's why everybody here has to make that decision for themselves. And that's why God charges all of us with, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? He is God who became a man. He is the mediator between God and man. He's the one that got the job done. And He's offering it to you on a grace basis. Would you take it by faith? Amazing. Okay. Why? That we may have fellowship. Now, what is fellowship? We talked about that. Let's go back to that. What is fellowship? Fellowship is taken from the Greek word koinonia. And in 2 Peter, the word partaker has that word right, koinonia, right in it. It means an association, a communion, a joint participation, an intimacy, okay, with another. It's the sharing by which one partakes of another. Having in common. And who do we have in common with God? His Son, Jesus Christ. No wonder God can accept us, even with all of our sins and flaws. It's amazing, okay? And if that doesn't put some spring in your step, I don't know what will. See? You mean God wants to fellowship with us? He absolutely does. Put a marker back in 1 John. Let's go to 1 Corinthians now. Look at one verse. I just picked one verse here. 1 Corinthians were not known for their spirituality. They are known for their carnality and disobedience, disorderliness. But notice what God, through the Apostle Paul, says here in verse 9 of verse 1. God is faithful, Corinthians. God is faithful, Twin Cities. Dave Knudsen, how about that? Make it personal. God is faithful, Dave, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We got called when we trusted Christ as the gospel. We're invited to fellowship with God the Father and God the Son and other like-minded precious believers. Wow, it's amazing. And that's not all. He not only wants us to have fellowship, but he also desires that our joy would be full. Let's go back to 1 John there and look at that verse. Well, let's read 1 through 4 again. We'll end with 4. That which is from the beginning. And that way you could drop right down to the end of that verse concerning the word of life, but everything in between is about that. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. It came. And we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and with the Son. It was manifested to us. Christ came. Okay? And that which we have seen and heard and declare we unto you, guess what? You can also have fellowship with us. You can enjoy an intimacy and a spiritual communion one with the other. And truly our fellowship is, first of all, vertical with the Father and with the Son. Now, how is that possible today? How is it that we can have intimate fellowship with God the Father and God the Son? It's through the very Holy Spirit of God. Since the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son are in the Holy Spirit, we have communion. God has put that Spirit within us, crying, Abba, Father, that we can know that very thing, that very truth about God. And thus, we can have our joy might be full. And since you have the Spirit within you and I have the Spirit within me, when we're yielded to the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is what comes out. And here we have that very thing, fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Okay? Jesus said, remember in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul told us to rejoice always. Okay? Peter says we are to rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. David said, in thy presence. In thy presence is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Wow. Amazing what God has done. What He wants to do. 2 John 12, we're almost there. Let's turn over there. A couple pages to the right. What did John write here? 2 John 12, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and to speak face to face with you. Why? That our joy may be full. We could have communion and fellowship with one another. And friends, I really sense our church has fellowship. And although we visit afterwards and beforehand about many different things, that was evident New Year's Eve. That's evident almost after every service here. People hang around, visit, fellowship, they connect. And they enjoy one another's fellowship and communion. And I am very, very thankful. It just shows there is really body life here in this church. Many churches, people are out the door right away. Thank God that's not true here. Why is that? It's because we're people of the book. See? We have the Holy Spirit within us. And since the Spirit of God wrote the Word of God, we have something to fellowship around. Who's that? The Son of God who died for us on the cross. The truth of the Word of God. We connect with one another. We can have joy. Even when there is difficulties in life, people can have that joy. So what does all this mean to you as we bring this to a close tonight? Do you know Christ is your personal Savior from sin, first of all? I trust that you have. Jesus has died and paid the price. Heaven is a free gift. You can have it by simply believing in Him. But secondly, are you experiencing fellowship with God the Father and God the Son? Do you spend time in prayer? Do you talk to God? Or do you ever sit down and open a Bible and say, Lord, speak to me through this page. I want to see your Son here. I want to see something about you on this page. Ask the Lord to show you. And as you read, don't just read those verses because you know them almost memorized. You got them down. Read those verses. Sometimes I have to read aloud. So it goes in here as well as in here. Because familiarity can be lead to contempt. And you can just read it. You know, I just have to say, Lord, I want to slow down. Even when I read the commentaries and other books that I read. And I can sometimes just get into the speed mode. I've got to get this done. I've got to push. Instead of just slowing down, spend some time with the Lord. Remembering the promise that David had seen. Show me your path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lord, I want to see that. I want to enjoy that. Are you experiencing fellowship with God the Father and God the Son? Are you having fullness of joy? Are you just enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season? This all begins, friends, when we trust Christ as our personal Savior. He will immediately save you from the penalty of sin, and He will, through a process of time, save you from the power of sin. As you learn some Bible doctrine, as you yield to Him daily, you know, you can't lose unless you say no to God. Forsake the assembling of yourselves together and just do your own thing. And that will be disaster. Because then He can't show you the path of life. There won't be fullness of joy. There will only be pleasures around the things of this world. And they never really can satisfy. They can't. You know, I'm so glad God didn't save me until I was 30 years old. Because as a teenager, I was on a suicide course in some of the things that I did. I'm thinking, if He had saved me, I don't know if I'd have lived for the Lord. And I know it's hard for teenagers today to live for Jesus Christ. You almost have to do a number of things and fall down, skin your shins a number of times, get hurt, slapped up. Finally, you realize there's nothing out there. Thank God. And you can turn to the Lord and serve Him with your life. But if you trust the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will immediately indwell you. And He will begin to work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But He won't do it unless you choose. Unless you're willing to yield, unless you're willing to come and hear His Word and be challenged and encouraged. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word tonight. Thanks again for the first four verses of 1 John. Powerful passage.